This was the 23rd week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired November 13, 1994. Jacob chapters 4 through 6 were discussed.
Jacob chapter 4. In the first few verses of this chapter, Jacob explains the reasons for making the plates, and the first major reason is given in verse 3. And he said that he was making these hoping that we would receive these plates with thankful hearts. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really how we view the Book of Mormon, or do we look at it as something we have to study because we are told we have to study it, and if we study it, then we'll be righteous, and we will have then checked off more of the blocks of being a righteous person. Do we do it that way, or do we look at the Book of Mormon and say, this really helps me in my life, I'm really thankful to have it, I enjoy studying it every day, it is really of value, and even when it is hard work, the work is of value? And do we really look at it, and do we have this thankfulness in our hearts, and we sure are lucky that we have this Book of Mormon so clear to us, and that we can have it printed so nice, and that these words are given to us? Are we thankful to these men, and do we think of Jacob as being a real man, and that he had to do some work and had to work through the Spirit to give us these words? And then also the important reason for these plates is to tell us of Christ, and to tell us that they knew of Christ, and that all the prophets before them knew of Christ, and that we should know of Christ, and that should be our focus also. But do we try and get a real feel for this, that would we like our children to know of Christ? Do we try and tell them of Christ, and do we want others to know and our posterity to know? And they did, and they loved him, and they knew of him, and it was a great aid in their lives. So therefore he goes on in verse 6, and he begins to tell us that we should study this scripture, and he tells us that we really need to search the prophets, or meaning we really need to search the scripture and these words that he has given us, because these are the words of the prophet. And if we believe it as we should, then the things in the scripture will reveal many things unto us that as it did to them. You know, This is explaining what it was for them, which is obviously to us, many things concerning Christ, and it will show us or them how they should conduct their lives. And so these are what revelations are. Many revelations. Revelations mean as you study something, things become revealed to you. And they said that the key was that they studied their scripture and the things that were given by their prophets, and we should therefore be studying the Book of Mormon and our scripture, and it will tell us about Christ. It's not only the atonement, but it'll tell us how to have a Christ-centered life. Their lives were in here; everything was centered around Christ. And how was Christ involved in our personal lives, and how does he control the entire plan of salvation? So we learn everything about him. And if we study these scriptures as we've done so far up to Jacob, we see that he is indeed throughout all our lives. And when they studied with the spirit of prophecy. That is, they looked about themselves and saw how old prophecy had been fulfilled and how it was being fulfilled at their time. And then therefore they look forward with hope and belief that it would be continue to be fulfilled. And again, for us, what is that fulfilling that we care about? We care about the prophecy that we will therefore be gathered, and that the wicked will be destroyed before us, so that we can be gathered and be with all those others in the world who truly desire to follow Christ, and we look forward to the time when Zion is truly established. And then in verse 6, he continues on to explain what the reward is for studying like this, and for studying the scriptures diligently and letting them reveal things to you. And the reward is that the scripture will begin to give you hope. And they will, and then as it talks again about the gathering in Zion, you'll begin to have a hope for that. And then pretty soon you'll have faith that it'll actually can come about. And as that faith grows in this, then that faith can be manifest by even having the power to move mountains And this is extremely important because it explains to us how we actually develop the faith to move mountains, and we develop it by immersing ourselves in the scriptures and studying them and letting them reveal to us the many things, and then watching through the spirit of prophecy that is revealed in scripture until we gain a hope and have faith. He goes on into verse 7 and say, but then even after you have had this great faith to move a mountain, that the Lord still reveals to you his weakness, and that'll be a key. If you become lofty and prideful, then you're in trouble. The wise man will see that the Lord reveals your weaknesses to you, and that is how you gain strength, is by seeing these weaknesses and then overcoming them, and that the reason that you receive the great power to move a mountain is not because you have any power of yourself, but because God has built this faith in you, and then He has given you the power. And God has said that if you follow Him, then He will keep His promises. Here He'll say He'll give you through faith. You'll be able to see mountains move. Well, He'll fulfill His promise, but He owes you nothing to do that. The very reason He even makes the promise is because of His grace or because of His love for you. He didn't have to do that. And so no matter how you figure out what blessing you're going to receive, at best you can say it was due because God made a promise or made a covenant with you to do something. But what you did on your side in no way paid for what He does on His side, because everything He's done in this life has been for your benefit, and therefore... And why did He do that? He did that because of grace or love. And again, in order to do that, He had to lower Himself down to the level of man. And that's what condescension means. And He lowered Himself down to man to help man out. And he did this again because of His grace and love. And He didn't have to do that. And that is what His work is, is an expression of His love for you, and to help you and to lift you up. And in verse 8, it goes on to say that this is the Lord's work. And it makes the point this is His work. It is not man's work. And that a man can only learn some of His ways. And he learns that through personal revelation. That's what it means to be revealed to him. He relearns some of God's will through personal revelation. And again, man wants to constantly think that, oh, okay, now I see what the Lord wants. And then he runs off and does it man's way. And He makes it clear you don't understand, and no matter if you keep thinking you understand, you're wrong. That all you can do is learn a way here and a way there and a mystery here and a mystery there, but you do not understand the entire plan of God. And so therefore you cannot expect to take on His work. You can only at best be an instrument in His hands. He finishes this verse by saying, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. Which means when you despise it, you receive one, and then you say, okay, now I understand. And notice immediately you start saying, I understand, like as if it's all you. And then you run off to implement some work or do His work, but you don't continue to receive that revelation. You do not understand that He's the one in charge, and that He has to keep giving you revelation after revelation after revelation, because you are incapable of understanding His ways and everything that He is doing. In verse 9, he makes it clear that God is the power, not you, but the earth and everything was created by God's power. This work is done by His power, not by your power, not by your intelligence, not by anything, but being done by God. And so he says, therefore, and he's pressing this point, he says, therefore, brethren, in verse 10, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from His hand. Meaning that you go to Him and find out what He wants. You need to have His counsel. But you don't say, oh, this doesn't seem right, Lord, this is how we should do it. Or, Lord, I'm doing a great work in here and building up Thy church, and so therefore, look how wonderful it is, and uphold me. And don't think in these ways. You need to get counsel from Him continually, because it is, again, as it said in this chapter, you cannot comprehend all the ways of the Lord. You do not know what He's doing. And so second by second, day by day, you must live by personal revelation, whether it's for yourself, for an organization you're in charge of, or anything. You must have that day by day, because you cannot figure out what the Lord's work is, and you must keep seeking His counsel. So it goes on in 11 to say, so therefore reconcile yourself with the Lord. And you do that by focusing on Jesus Christ. Get yourself focused on Jesus, and then through him you can go to see what God's plan of salvation is. And it's saying here that part of being reconciled is getting it clear meaning getting it clear in your mind here that it's you that needs to go to the Lord. And you go reconcile yourself with the Lord. You find out what he wants. And so therefore, get things flipped back right side up and quit running upside down of the cart before the horse and thinking that you know what's going on and you're going to do this work. Get it straightened out that you need to get focused on the Savior and what he can do in your life. Then go find out what God wants. And so he's saying, therefore, in 11 and 12, to not get that we're not to get hung up on what our part is in the work, but get ourselves focused on the Savior. Meaning, we want to say, "Oh, this is the important thing for us is to do the Lord's work and build up His kingdom and take care of the church and so on and so forth." And they say, "No, the thing that you need to do is you need to focus on how you go to the Savior and how you do what the Savior wants and how you build a relationship with Him and how you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He will take care of the work. He will do the work. He will build up the church. He will build up the ward, and He may tell you how to do that, or He might tell you what to do in that respect." But you get your focus on Him and get it off of doing His work, meaning that you think that you're the one that's going to do His work. Your focus is on Him. He'll do the work, and you might be an instrument in doing that. And in verse 13, it just makes it clear you need to believe that the prophecies of the Book of Mormon are real. The things that are said in the Book of Mormon are real. These things are for you. They are to be applied directly in your life. And again, counsels you in verse 14, do not look beyond the mark as the Jews have done. The Jews continued to look upon the mark. They could, meaning that they would keep, instead of looking at themselves, they look out at the world. Instead of trying to figure out the Lord or just trying to save them, they look at this bigger work. And instead of just seeing the plainness of the words of the Scripture, they start analyzing things and get hung up in the history. Most commentaries and discussion on the Book of Mormon seem to be focus around, gee, what was Joseph Smith doing when he wrote this, and what was exactly the history of the times? What did they eat? What did they wear? They all hung up in things like that instead of saying, what does this scripture have to do with me personally? That's just where our part is. We don't even have to look very far out. Just look back at ourselves and see where we are. And if you do that, then God will reveal things to you. And when you look at yourself, then He will reveal what you can do to progress yourself. And as you progress yourself, the things He tells you to do will have to do with doing His work on this earth and how it even benefits others and so forth. But it started by you looking at yourself and then doing it as the Lord says. Therefore, in verses 15 through 18, He goes on to say that because, again, you and the Jews would not listen, then you are going to stumble because you refuse to listen in how to do the Lord's work, meaning the Lord's work is yourself, not a whole bunch of others and not a church and so forth. Get the idea of looking beyond the mark clear. He then gives chapter 5, and chapter 5 is a story, and it's meant as a story to help us see, do we know how to see what the Lord is telling us, or do we continue to look beyond the mark? Jacob chapter 5. In this chapter, we get a quote from the prophet Zenos about the story of the olive orchard, which they call a vineyard here. In this story, we have to keep our mind focused on what's the purpose. The purpose was to be an example of looking beyond the mark, meaning we always are talking about the Lord's work, and oh, look at I need to go do all the Lord's work, and I need to build His church, and I need to do all this. Instead of focusing on ourselves, the Lord's work is us. It is not the church, and it's not going out and doing something else. His work is us. And then if we want to do His work, we should be focused on ourselves. So nonetheless, he gives us this big, long story. It's the biggest chapter and the biggest story in the Book of Mormon. And when he gives us this, we are to analyze it. Do we sit here and look at, do we look at this story and say, oh, let's look at all the big wonderful things that's going on throughout history, and let's study the story on how it picks apart each point in history so that we can say, yes, we understand the story, and take some pride and look at that. This is what's going on. This is covering these years of history. And we can sit and pick and look for all the symbolism we want in this story. But that, again, is not what was important. He wants to say, can you look at this without looking off into the big history and the big stuff going on? When you do, when you are giving the entire work of the Lord, do you look for the lofty concepts and all those things, or and all the symbolism and so forth, and how this is really history? Or do you look at it and say, how does it apply to me? What is it that the Lord's really doing? Am I focusing on the Lord and what He's doing, and then what that has to do with me? Well, these are the things that that go on when we're expected to study this. And when we study it, go through it and say, am I looking for the lofty things, or am I looking for the clear things that are being told to me in this story? And so what I'd like to do in this story is I'd like to go through it then and pick out the things that are important, that if we are doing as the Lord says, not looking beyond the mark, the things that we will really see that are being told in this story. Again, I want to emphasize the symbolism of everything is not what is of great importance. So let's, if we start off, then let's first go right down verse by verse, and the first verse that we see gives information is in verse 4, and it says, I will prune it and dig about it and nourish it. Who will do that? The Lord will do that. Again, it's not up to us to prune it, nourish it, and so forth. It's the Lord's work. So we begin to see this whole work of all of man's history and existence is the Lord's work. It's not our work. So let's get it clear. And not only that, what is He doing? He is pruning it, digging about it, and nourishing it. So He's doing a lot for us. But again, do we see that, or do we see our role, what we're doing? Or do we look to see what He is doing? And that everything will be done, and it has been done according to His word. Meaning the Lord will fulfill His word in doing this work. It's not our word, and anything that He has told us in this scripture or anywhere in scripture, it will be fulfilled, because He says here He will fulfill His word. So in verses 6 through 10, it just talks about the Lord does a lot of work. He does a lot of work to try and save His tree. He wants to save us. This tree represents us. He does the work, and His purpose is to try and save us. In verse 11, it says that He would dig and prune and nourish. He keeps repeating that. He's doing all this work for us. And probably the key word there is that this work is to nourish us. So you see, He digs and He prunes, because He does a lot of work, and then he nourishes us. Again, it's as plain and as clear that He's doing this, and it's to help us out. But nonetheless, He says His feelings towards this is that it grieveth me that I should lose this tree. He says that in 11, meaning He has some love for us, and he wants to save us. It's His desire to save us, and it's a great burden on Him to see souls fall away from Him and become wicked. And as He says in here, become evil. It's a burden upon His heart. And so He will keep working because he wants to save us. In verse 12, he says to his servant, he says, so watch the tree. So go watch and see what we're doing. And nourish it, he says. So it tells him, his servant, to get out there and nourish us. I think what it means to nourish, it means bring us scripture, bring us the things we need, even if it means physically. If you need something to eat so we can have the strength to continue to perfect ourselves, then He'll give us that. But He's there. He's there to help us and do work for us and nourish us and take care of us. We'll only receive it. Again, He repeats in 13 that it grieveth Him. Maybe we ought to get that in our mind. When we go astray, it grieveth Him. He's watching. And what does it mean to go astray or wild here? It means we don't listen to Him. We don't see His work. We don't get in line with His work. We go off on our own. Now, in verse 15, we have one of the great errors again in this, meaning the errors in the how people read it. It says, and it came to pass a long time passed away. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, let us go down into the vineyard. It implies to the person that it's been a long time. You just kind of let man do what they wanted, and they went off on their own. I mean, they do what they want on their own. Well, if you can say that, but again, that's not what he says back in verse 12, and that's not what he will say later. Back in 12, he says, watch the tree and nourish it. So when he left, he told his servant to watch it, nourish it. So the point is that he has always been available, he is always watching, and he is always nourishing. And so to get this idea that 15 is telling that he leaves man on his own to do what he wants, it is totally incorrect. It just simply means that after a long time had passed, then he said, let us now go see what's going on in the vineyard. But it didn't mean that his servants weren't continuing to labor in the vineyard. Well, when they go down, they find out they were wild. What does the word wild mean? It means that they were not responding to the Lord. I guess that's one of the big key things here. Are you wild? Are you responding to the Lord's nourishment? Are you looking to Him? Are you receiving His counsel? Are you following Him? Again, what are we talking about? We're really talking about Jacob chapter 4. Are we listening to Jacob chapter 4? Are we doing what Jacob said in that chapter? Or are we looking beyond the mark? So the point is again, chapter 5 is just a rehearse of chapter 4 to see if we really, in fact, listen to chapter 4 and looking for the right things. Verses 18 through 20, the Lord goes out and gathers the fruit, which is of value to Him. The key thing there is that this us, we are of value to the Lord. And so when we're good, He wants us unto Himself. And that's where his value is. It says what He's been doing. In verse 20, a long time have I nourished it. So we see that during this long time, He wasn't away, let man go by himself. He was nourishing it all that long time. And so then He says to His servant, He says, counsel me not. You know, because then he begins to say what he's going to do to nourish it, take care of it. And he says to the servant, counsel me not, I know what I'm doing. And he says that now to all of us who want to be his servant. One of the jobs of the servant of the Lord is not to counsel him. Again, as we said in chapter 4, we don't know his ways. We can't know his ways. We're not to counsel him. This is his work. He knows what he's doing, and he is doing the best for man. How do we know he's doing the best for man? Because it's said here, his work is for man, and he will nourish man. So he's good. So don't sit there and think that he's not nourishing and that he's not taking care of man. And just because some of the things, the outward things, how he's grafting, meaning that how he's doing his work, don't think that that's what. Don't get yourself hung up in how it's going on. Remember that he is continuing to nourish and that he is giving us everything that we need. So he continues on to do his work. And he works throughout the vineyard for the next several verses. And then in verse 31, he again says, nourish it. All the way through these verses now, especially in verses, almost every verse from 23 all the way up to verse 31, it continues to say, nourish, 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 nourish it. How many times does he have to say that to get it into our head that it's not our work and that he's doing the work and that he is nourishing us? He is giving us everything we need to grow. The whole purpose of this life is for us to grow, and he is supplying everything that is there for us to grow. So that's an overall continued repeated point of this story. So then in verses 32 through 40, he goes out and he finds evil fruit everywhere. And how did he feel about finding evil fruit? Well, we learn about our God and our Lord and about Jesus Christ. And it said that he wept. And he said unto the servant, what could I have done more for my vineyard? What more could he have done? Well, first of all, the great grief and the great love he has for us, that he wept. He wanted it. He would do whatever he could for us. And then he said, sister, what could I have done more? I'd do anything for man. My whole life and my whole joy of man, I'll say later. This is what I want, and I did everything I can. Why do they reject me? Again, when it said he found them evil, we keep saying the word wild, meaning they went away. They would not follow him. They would not listen. They went off on their own way, doing whatever they felt like and doing it their own way. They did not want to listen to the counsel of God and follow Him. So in verses 42 through 46, he recounts his work. And says then in 46, notwithstanding all the care. So again, we focus on all the work he's doing to prepare our way, to nourish it, to give whatever we need, to till the ground. He does everything for us, and we still go wild. And he says it again in verse 47, but what could I have done more in my vineyard? Have I slackened my hand that I have not nourished it? Nay, I have nourished it, and I have digged it, and I have pruned it. And then it says, I have stretched forth mine hand almost all the day long. And he stretched forth his hand to what? To nourish and help man. His hand is open and out to man, and we're the one that will not receive it. We're the ones that are turning away wild. Go to his hand. Don't go out and decide what you are going to do and how you're going to receive your glory for all the great work you do in the church. Go out there and find his hand and take a hold of his hand and find out what he wants from you. Finally, in the bottom of verse 47, he says, who is it that has corrupted my vineyard? And he's given the response that it is the loftiness of the vineyard, meaning that, again, as we've been trying to say here, it's not us just going wild and going out and doing wicked things. It's that we think that we're running this show and that we're the one, that man is to prove that he can run this world better and he can make people better by all of his force and control in government, and that the church is better run by men because they see what they understand the world and they can form the church in the order that they think that's best and to get along with the world and so on and so on. It's all this loftiness that man thinks that he knows how to govern himself instead of looking to him who is in control. And again, when it said loftiness, it says, have not the branches thereof overcome the roots which are good, which means that are those that are up high, have they not came down and took in control? I'm sorry that I sound like I'm doing a little bit of symbolism there myself. I'm really going along with the other things in this chapter and what's in the Book of Mormon that continue to be repeated, that we need to go to the Lord and quit thinking that we're to be in control. Because when we're in control of man, all it does is cause the wildness and the corruption of man. Verses 49 through 51, he continues his word. And why did he still, even after all this, he continues, because, and he says again, why in 51, it grieveth me that I should lose the trees of my vineyard. He continues to love us. Why can't we understand that he is going to work for us continually? It's us that will not receive it. So then in verses 51 through 54, he continues to work for us. At the end of verse 54, it says why? It says, I may yet have glory in the fruit of my vineyard. God's glory is us. We have to see that we are His glory. Is this what's important to us? Is perfecting ourselves so that we can increase the glory of God? Again, in verse 60, it says that the Lord says that I may have joy again in the fruit. Where is joy? And where is His happiness? Everything to Him is watching us progress. This is how He expresses His love. This is why he continues to work, and that's why he continues to explain all through these, continue through these verses, to say, and I work, and I work, and I work. As he's saying in verse 65 through 60, what he's doing doesn't quite seem reasonable. Doesn't seem reasonable as a servant, or doesn't sound quite reasonable what he's doing, but he keeps working. Because that is his joy. So, in verse 61, he says to call the servants. Let's call some servants and go out there and get some work done. And this is so sad because when we read this story, all of a sudden we get to there and we think, oh, it's us. He calls us. We're the servants. See, again, we're right there thinking about, you know, that the work and the important thing here was not how we perfected ourselves so that we could be good fruit to be gathered. No, we thought the important thing was to be one of the servants, and that by being a servant, that's how we become great, or how we become what the Lord likes. Now, the key there was not that when you follow, not that you, it is the following the Lord is how you perfect yourself. But again, we think it's being the servant, meaning that we go out and do something to others, and if we can make others good, then that's what makes us good, and that is not correct. Again, that's along that philosophy. philosophy, or that another man can justify our sins. That doesn't work that way. All we'll receive if we go out and be the servants of the Lord as well, and in helping another, all we receive is the same joy and happiness that that the Lord does in that fruit being good. But if we want the Lord to take joy in us, then we have to become good fruit, or we have to correct ourselves. So in verse 62 through 64, he continues working, but he explains his work. And here we get an important phrase here. It says, ye prepare the way for them. So who prepares the way? The Lord prepares the way. We start to learn. We're learning all about how the Lord does his work. His work. It's his work, and he prepares the way for us. It's not us preparing the way. We did our work as a servant doesn't prepare the way for someone else. It's the Lord's work to prepare the way, and as his servant, if we're truly following him, using personal revelation step by step, all we're doing is exactly what he said, and so obviously we don't receive any glory, all we've been is a tool, and we probably receive great gain while we're doing that. Now, verse 65, he explains some of how the Lord does his work, and it says that he clears the evil from us. But it's not too fast. He doesn't clear it too fast because we gain strength from this evil's resistance. And so that just explains the name, but the important feature there, though, is that he clears the way. In verse 66 through 70, he explains more of the work and what he's doing. When I say explain, he explains how they're going to do the work. And so then they go out and get ready to get all the servants together and to actually do the work. And when they go to do the work, they notice that the servants are few. And why are they few? Because it's few that are truly want to just be instruments of the Lord and serve him and find out what he wants and listen to his counsel and do it his way. There's few that want to do that. They don't want to do that. Instead, they think about they're going to do it their way, or they're going to do it and they're going to get all the glory, and by changing all these other this other fruit, wow, that's what's wonderful. And they don't think about just changing themselves and doing it the Lord's way. And then they go out and begin to do the work. And in verse 72, he says to them, he says to the servants, that or about the servants, that they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things. So they did all things according to the Lord. That's what made them good servants. That's what made their work of value to the Lord and in the Lord's work, is because they did all things according to the commandment of the Lord. And that obviously means they had to step day by day by personal revelation. And he says about those servants that they labored with all diligence according, now they labored with all diligence according to the commandments of the Lord. So in 74 we learn more about how we're to be his servants. We're going to be servants. It's everything according to the Lord. It's nothing according to ourselves. Again, man just does not want to listen to that. The Lord says, I have done according to my will. Now, again, the Lord says it's his will. It's not our will, it's his will. I don't know, this story goes over and over and over again to try and get us focused. And then it says, but you servants, you are blessed. And we're in verse 75 now. You servants are blessed because you kept my commandments and have brought unto me, not brought unto yourself, not brought unto a church, not brought unto something else, brought unto the Lord. Why can't we see this? Why do we have such a tremendous problem that we just cannot see this point? Obviously we don't see it because the Lord continues to repeat it over and over and over again, and we will not listen to this basic concept of being a true servant of the Lord and being a righteous person, which means doing it the way the Lord wants and doing what he wants. So that really ends the story of the vineyard, and I would hope that you, when you reread it again, that you'd try and focus on those things and see if it doesn't bring better light to the purpose of that story. Jacob chapter 6. In verses 1 through 3, he testifies that the story of the vineyard is actually prophecy. And he goes on to say that we, talking about our day, is the last time that the Lord will, quoting from verse 2, go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard. Now, again, Jacob is talking to his brethren, but it's obvious through his talk for the last time that he's also seeing us, and that the whole purpose of this chapter is that he is talking to us. Again, thinking again that Mormon included this chapter, because this is to us. This is more than being to Jacob's brethren there. He's talking to us as his brethren very directly. And in verse 4, Jacob summarizes what he summarizes the important part of the story given in the vineyard. And he says concerning the Lord that he stretches forth his hand unto them all the day long. Now that's the important thing, is that his nourishing and his work and his everything in that story was him stretching forth to us, asking us to come unto him. But he says, unfortunately, in the next phrase, that they are a stiff-necked and a gainsaying people. That they is us. And we do not want to listen to the Lord. We do not want to let him be in charge of his own work. We don't want to turn to him. So therefore, in verse 5, Jacob encourages us to listen and turn to the Lord. And that is what is repent and turn to the Lord. He's talking to his brethren here, which are like us, but these are brethren of the church. We're not talking about some people who are what you want to think of as being the dregs of society. He's talking to his brethren at the church here, and he tells them to turn to the Lord and start listening to the Lord. It says in verse 7, he now explains what nourished means. The symbolism of nourished more clearly, he explained, which feels good to us automatically, just hearing nourished. But he explains that it is the Word of God. So we need to receive the Word of God, not the Word of other men, not the Word of officials, not the Word of government, not the Word of law, not any other words that we have given to us, but the Word of God. Listen to it. Verse 8, that if you condemn or if you reject that Word, if you don't listen to that Word, then what you are doing is you deny the power of God, because you deny that He knows what He is doing and that He can accomplish His work. And anytime you say you don't have to listen to God, you're claiming that you know better, and that there is no need, or that God doesn't know what He's doing, or that God isn't helping, meaning that God doesn't have any power to help. You're denying the power of God when you do not listen to His Word. And not only that, more powerfully, the whole purpose of man is God's work, meaning that the plan of salvation is God's plan of salvation. He is in charge of it, and Jesus Christ executes that plan of salvation, and He knows what He's doing. It's not us. And when we reject His Word, then we mock the plan of salvation and say that, no, we know better the plan of salvation. We know better what will save man. We know better what is for man. It says in verse 9 that anything that is not following these, now that's what's important, that if anything that's not following these words will bring you to shame before Him at Judgment Day, meaning your only choice is to follow Him. And then he pushes that hard and says that you'll be cast off if you don't follow the words. And in verse 11 he says, so therefore repent and enter in the straight and narrow gate. And what is that straight and narrow gate? That straight and narrow gate is keeping your eyes single on Jesus Christ, because He is the only one that can get us through that gate. And we go to Him, therefore, to find out what He wants and listen to His Word. Again, we're back. If we slip back again to verse 9, we say that we can see that He is therefore reinforcing that idea that anything that is not fixed on Christ and following His commandments and getting personal revelation from Him and seeking His will and His counsel, anything that is not that, it doesn't is evil. It's not that, well, these things, other things are good, and so obviously the Lord will condone them. Any of those things are going to lead you astray, and that includes any man, any church, anything. If it is not an aid to keeping your eye single to Christ, then it will lead you to be cast off.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
Right now, accept your call. If you want to call in at 356-3651 and express your opinions or ask any questions, be sure and do that. We'd like to have your hear from you. We get constant reference from our listeners that they like hearing you call in and seeing what other people think and what they have to say. And it gives them great support to know that there are other people that are diligently seeking Christ, and they are having problems, and they are being persecuted for doing that, and that they tend to always be in opposition to the world, because they are. This world is of Satan. It is his way. It is of man. It is motivated by power, gain, and glory. And these are all the false rewards of the promise by Satan. So it is. So if you do call in, realize that you're being a support to everybody out there. To get you a copy of that, we'll just start working our way back through these same chapters, back again, beginning in chapter 4 of Jacob. Chapter 4 is a real interesting chapter. If we start really studying a lot more, especially with more years of understanding and experience, that it's a powerful chapter. In fact, what it is it's a summary of the gospel. Jacob's saying it's very hard to write on these plates, so I'm going to really be brief. I'm going to try and really select my words well, and be brief in the gospel. And so so this is kind of a neat summary to go through, and it means that we're going to pick up some key points of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about them, and first and foremost, it starts in about verse 4, where he starts saying that everything is Christ-centered. The gospel of Jesus Christ always has been, and there's the key, it's way back in his time. It's 2,600 years ago that it was focused on Christ. He wanted you to know that. And he goes on in verse 5 saying that even though we obey the law of Moses, the law of Moses wasn't another gospel. The gospel is and always has been to follow Christ. And it's always been centered on Christ. And the reason that we keep the law of Moses is that's all the performances and ordinances and the written laws that are given by Moses was to point us to Christ. And everything pointed to Christ. And so don't get mixed up thinking that all these laws in the Old Testament stuff were the way men were supposed to be. Meaning that these tell you how to be righteous. They don't tell you to be righteous. They're the only thing to help you to come unto Christ. And in a lot of cases, the reason we follow the written law, like maybe the Ten Commandments, is to build discipline. Once you're following the Spirit, again, obviously the Spirit's not going to ever tell you to commit adultery or to steal or to murder someone. So, therefore, to have a malicious heart and have anger and have hate, that's not of the Spirit. But it builds you up in the discipline so that you can follow the Spirit. Sometimes we have to follow these laws, meaning do law according to a written law, and we do performances and we do ordinances and so forth. Why do we do ordinances? We do ordinances because we are trying to make a covenant with the Lord. We're doing this real physical thing to say we want to make a covenant with the Lord. And this is why we do any ordinance, whether it was under the law of Moses or it's done today. But our focus is on Christ. And anytime you do any ordinance or do any performance, you should be trying to figure out how that focuses you on Christ, how that is helping you follow Christ. And is it truly and sincerely doing the will of Jesus Christ? And he goes on to say, in verse 5, to make it clear what obedience is. He expects you to be obedient. What is it? It's obedience to commands gotten directly from Christ, as in the case with Abraham, as it makes it so clear here. To the point that Abraham was told that he was to sacrifice his own son. And that's to the extent of what kind of a relationship he would want you to have with him. He doesn't want you to prove anything to him by sacrificing your son. It was not an initiation or a thing that Abraham had to prove. It was the trust of Abraham in following the Spirit, and the trust that the Lord knew what he was doing, that the Lord loved him, and that the Lord loved Isaac. And he knew all this, and he understood that. And he said, no, I want you to have a relationship with me to the degree that if I told you to sacrifice your own son, could you do that and know that I knew what I was doing? And if you're not to that point yet, that doesn't mean you go out there and do it to prove to him, oh, yes, yeah, do it. That's not what he's after. He's after developing a relationship with you, a relationship such that you clearly understand the strength of your trust in him, have clearly have faith in him, and that you clearly know what whatever you do according to the Spirit is what the Lord wants, and that you've learned to discern the Spirit to that degree. He's claimed you to the degree that when you do that, you know that you're doing what is right. And that obviously, the evilness of man is he always wants to do these big performances to thinking that he's going to show off to the Lord how great he is. You're never going to be great by doing any performance. All you're ever going to do with the Lord is to continue to seek His will, trust Him, and He will make sure that you will have growth in doing that. It goes on in 6 and 7 to still make it really clear. It's trying to impress upon you. So like it's been pushed on you ever since back in 2 Nephi 26, where it's been drummed on us that all power is in Christ. It's not in the priesthood. It's not given to men. It's not some other men. It's not obviously in the world government. It's not in churches. It's only in Christ. And to get that in your head, that if you wanted to move a mountain or if you wanted to do anything, you'd have to do it through the power of Christ. He's that power. And again, He wants you to have a relationship with Him such that if He told you to command a tree to move, yeah, you would ensure that tree moved. And that you'd have faith that you'd go out and do it. And it would, and He would fulfill it. And the key there is that it's not based on your power, you thinking that you have faith. It's based on you learning, having through your experience with following the Spirit, that you know clearly that when the Spirit tells you to do something, that you're going to do it, and that you're going to and that you're going to be happy with the result that comes from that. You see, you're not trying to force that tree to move. You don't have this power to make that tree move. You just have the faith that you're going to follow the Lord. The Lord tells you to go command that tree to move. You're going to go tell the command the tree to move. And if the Lord wanted it to move, it would move. You have perfect faith the Lord can make that tree move. And that's all there is to it. But again, the power is not in anything else. And make it clear that all power is in Christ. And that's going to be repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. And we're going to come to see how men keep falling away from that. We see it in our day to a degree that it's unbelievable throughout all churches, how the leaders of churches constantly say, come unto me, let me tell you how to follow the Lord. Let me tell you what the Lord wants. I will tell you clearly what the Lord wants. He wants you to come unto Him and find out personally what He wants. It goes on in verse 8 to make clear what is your quest in life. What are you trying to do? You're trying to learn His ways. You're trying to learn the ways of the Lord. That's your quest. That's what you want to know. What are His ways? You want to know how He deals with you. How does He reveal His will to you? How does it work that you have growth? How does it work that you have faith? And how does it work that you have knowledge in Him and that you have trust in Him? You want to know how this all works. So you're looking for what his purpose are. He tells you what His mysteries are. His mysteries has to do with what the purpose of heaven is. And what the purpose of the spirit world is. And why you feel the Spirit. And what the goal is of filling the Spirit. And these are the way, and this is what you continue to learn by having a personal relationship with Him and following Him. Again, to what degree? An example again here, to the degree that Abraham did, that you can trust in Him in all things. And the key there is Abraham going to tell you how he got that and give you examples and through his testimony, then you're going to have it? No. It says very clearly in verse 8 that it has to be revealed to you personally. You see? And the key there too is that you're going to spend your whole life trying to figure this out. Notice it says that you'll spend your whole life and you still won't know it all. And so the point is, it's a growing thing, and that He's constantly revealing it to you, so you're constantly following the Spirit to another experience, to another understanding, you're to another counsel with the Lord. All these things you do with the Spirit are to continue to reveal His way to you personally. And it comes, it's not through men. You're not going to get it through men. Even if you hear my words, I thought, interestingly, some out there would say it would be enjoying my words and saying the things I'm saying today are helping them, they're good. If that's good, it's the Holy Ghost testifying to you, because I guarantee you that most of the people in this area don't want to hear my words. My words aren't pleasant to them. They're angry at those words because they don't want to hear the words of Christ, and they don't want to say they want to put off the Holy Ghost. They don't want the Holy Ghost to testify to them, so they put that off. And yea, when they do that, they indeed choose Satan. You see, and so understand in your heart, even these words, when they come through the power of the Holy Ghost, and you have to receive them through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's when they have great meaning, and that's when the will of the Lord is being revealed to you. But the key is that you're gonna spend your whole life, and your whole life is a constant revelation of these things. And no matter how another man tries to explain to you, they've got to be revealed to your own heart. And it doesn't come through a man. It comes only through the Lord and the work that He does with you. And greatly. And it comes, one of the great things that are revealed to you is He is going to reveal them to you your weakness. And He's going to make you expose your weakness. And He's going to make you appear to be a fool to other men. And when this happened, he says that says clearly there in the end of verse 8. There's a lot of gospel in these verses. What's going to happen? People are going to despise you. Here Jacob warns the brethren not to despise this, but the brethren won't listen. They're going to despise those who go running after the Lord and want to have the Lord's will revealed directly to them. Who are you to have the will, His will to reveal to you? Who are you to know His ways? Well, that's given to the leaders of churches. That's given to ministers and pastors. You're just to be a sheep and to do what they say and get in their flock and follow them and do it the way they say. Follow your leaders. That's what they're going to say. They despise any man who's going to come in and say, I don't need my church leaders. I don't need my pastor. I need the Lord. And that's all I need, the Lord. And anything He does with a man that helps me, well, I'll be thankful that the Lord provided that man to give me the information, give me any help I needed. But it's of the Lord. And I'll guarantee, and then be guaranteed in your heart that the Lord will take care of that other man. He'll send a blessing to that other man. So that you don't have to. And still, the key is there. That when men despise you, you know that they're in error. Why do they today despise you, wanting to go to Christ? But anyone going to go to Christ and have His ways revealed to them and want to know what His will is personally, know clearly how men despise you and how they don't want to hear that, and how they're constantly pressing you. No, you need to go to a church, and you need to have that church tell you what to do. And you don't have any. Who are you? And then they started, you think you can receive revelation for others. Who are you to receive revelations? They got all these little terms, you know, that they learned to be dirty terms, that any time they put it on you, it's going to make you feel bad and put down, and make you feel put down, make every other person say, oh yes, that's what they're doing. They are so terrible. Well, I'm saying to you that the Book of Mormon calls to you. I don't have to receive revelation for you. Hey, Marvin, are you back on the radio?
Yeah.
How do you feel to be on the radio?
Well, I think it's an honor to be on Upper Snake River Radio.
that's what it is up there. Do you have anything that special you wanted to tell all the people in Rexford? Or that you on the spot?
Yeah, I'd like to tell them I'm still an active Latter-day Saint. But if they think they can get to heaven by just blindly following tradition of the church, they're in big trouble. They're in very great difficulty. And I guess that'd be my main message for the day.
Well, that's kind of the message of the Book of Mormon, too. It's constantly calling them out. They've got to get themselves focused back on Christ. And I'm thrilled. I just received another letter. In fact, I was just going through it, but it's got another 47 pages written by another man who's trying to, who's a very active letter to send also, and then he's trying to get the members focused back on Christ. And so I'll be getting that copy, and I'll send it on down to you. But there are a lot of people who are waking up that the Christ is the only way.
Yeah, I believe that. You know, Elder Enzio Bush, who came to our state conference not too long ago, and to our surprise, he preached Christ and nothing else. And in fact, he said, no amount of books or no amount of counsel or anything is going to do you any good unless you follow Christ. And we thought that was pretty nice. That's about the first time we'd ever heard a general authority really get down to basics like that. But maybe they're going to do it now. Who knows? President Hunter's probably trying to get them to, but pretty hard task.
Yeah, because that's what we're even seeing here is that men feel like they're giving up their power when they do that. When you start, back right before you called what we were talking about, was that you're going to be despised when you start following Christ. And the reason is because the brethren feel like they're losing their power. When you start saying you don't need them anymore, well, you're taking away their power. You don't need to praise them anymore, and no longer do you even have to give them any gain or support because you have Christ. And I'm not saying that. I mean, that's the fact is what it is when you follow Christ. But in their heart, they feel like they're losing all their power, gain, and glory.
Yeah. You know, I guess that happens in families too. You know, some parents want to control their children and don't want them to have their agency. So they think if you don't do just what we do, then you're a lost kid.
Why? They don't want to believe that that the Lord's working with their own kids.
Yeah.
I mean, I constantly have that problem. Especially I've got my oldest, you know, just turned 19. And so he's been kind of an adult for a while, and the Lord keeps telling me, you know, that he knows that he exists, and he knows that he's working with him, and that he's going to have a life, and he's going to have some growth, and just because he doesn't want to do things exactly the way I do it, that doesn't mean that he's not learning and growing, that I have to sit and worry that he's lost, as you're saying.
Yeah, and in fact, if somebody doesn't understand what you're saying, and you're teaching the truth, there's no reason to try to put the heat on them and discipline them into following you, because it isn't going to work anyway. Once a person gets to a certain age, they have their agency, and they're going to believe what they're going to believe, and they're going to go the way they're going to go. And there's very few people that are truly independent and not peer pressure oriented, and those are about the only ones that are really going to make it. And they're one out of tens of thousands, you know, kind of people. But so that's how false tradition always comes in and rules, because there's so few people that are really spiritually independent.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, that false tradition and peer pressure are really synonymous. And again, if I could get you to follow the Lord by peer pressure, then really you're not really following the Lord. You're just kind of giving lip service to whatever I think or whatever you think I want to hear. That makes it appear that you're following the Lord. And there's no way that another human being can possibly see what's in the heart of another person. And so there's no way we can force that upon them.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Positive peer pressure is a misnomer. It's a false idea, you know. Because if you're succumbing to peer pressure and you're not making your own decision, then you've made no decision. You're just a victim of circumstance.
Kind of becomes superficial.
Yeah.
And you're not seeking your heart. You're not becoming pure in heart, and you're not being honest with yourself either. Again, nonetheless, the second that you succumb to peer pressure, it means that you also got a false god called peer pressure. Meaning you care more about what other people think than you care what the Lord thinks.
Yeah.
And your relationship, therefore, is with the wrong people, and you've got to work on it.
Yeah, that's right. And at the church. Many people in the church, they think that maybe we can't handle the truth, so they think that they should manage the history of the truth, leave out the history of the church, leave out the negative aspects of, say, like general authorities, and only tell the positive aspects. But that's a great disservice, because then people think that they can rely and worship or totally submit or follow the general authorities, when in fact they should only give their total allegiance to the Lord. And church history has been very seriously misused or managed that way, in presenting only the positive and leaving out the negative about church leaders, and that creates some of that mystique about church leaders, that they're somehow perfect people that you can put your total trust in.
Well, that's exactly how the anti-Mormons attack the foundation of Mormon, and they don't attack their foundation in Christ. They don't attack the Book of Mormon. All they do is they get all these quotes that old past leaders made, and they start saying that, and they start quoting them, and whether it's a misquote or not, the people get all worried, because their testimony somehow is in this false concept of all their church leaders were false men. I mean, we've noticed that when we're studying the Book of Mormon. In fact, today Jacob makes an error here, and he shows an error or weakness here, and Nephi constantly talks about his weakness. But people don't want they want to think that everybody is, all these men are perfect, and it caused them a problem. And in fact, I could call it a neat trick of Satan to get people even thinking that other men have to be perfect for in order to, otherwise that means that all is lost and they don't have a testimony and so forth.
Well, let's take one example, say, about the Adam God theory. You know, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, people say that Joseph Smith didn't have anything to do with the Adam God theory or doctrine, as it is, because it's actually a doctrine. But Brigham Young taught in conference, and his counselors and the apostles in the mid-1800s taught that Adam was God, and there was many explanations, scripturally and otherwise, why they were teaching that. They tried to get the whole church to buy that. The church did buy that. And then as we became in contact with the rest of the Christian world in the late 1800s, that started to modify, and it gets to the point where down in Spencer Kimball's day, he said that Brigham Young didn't know what he was talking about, saying that Adam was God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because two presidents of the church are diametrically opposed on some doctrine. So then an anti-LDS person will tell you, they'll try to destroy your testimony. They'll say, see, the president of the church can't ever make a wrong doctrinal decision like there, or a wrong doctrinal statement. But here you have two of your presidents of the church, and they will show you in print that that's the case. Now, I don't know who's right, and that isn't the point. The point is that the president of the church can teach false doctrine, because here's two presidents of the church that are diametrically opposed on some doctrine, so one of them's got to be wrong or both of them. And that has nothing to do with following the gospel or following Christ. And you can take many examples of doctrinal things or real simple things. Say, for example, football was once ruled by the church as a violent game. Now at Ricks and BYU, it's a missionary program. Now, there's something wrong with, you know, your common sense tells you it is violent.
What sort of
rightful thing?
Football.
Everybody will follow the church now because they don't realize that once the church didn't accept football. That's a very simple thing. And everybody hearing my voice knows that football is violent. You can get very serious injuries from it. But we all think it's the Lord's program now to have football at church school. And once it was not allowed whatsoever. So, I don't know. If people are going to think for themselves and decide really what Christ wants them to do, they're just lost.
Well, I wanted you, you know, you ran into too many points there for in the comment, but it's still back. You're right at the beginning of this. The lesson today was that we're in Jacob chapter 4, and it goes right on there and says, and it makes it really clear. It doesn't matter if it's the law of Moses, it doesn't matter what's in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what performances, ordinances, or anything you do. The key there is, does it point you towards Christ, or does it lead you to Christ? And if the way Brigham Young taught the Adam God theory, if it was done in such a way that it led you to Christ, then it was good. And in a strange sort of way, both the thoughts could be right, both of them, or they could both be wrong, depending on how they were, what kind of an example of what they were doing to lead you into Christ. And I agree with you, it gets kind of hard to conceive that football is going to lead you into Christ. And that was, in fact, a good temperate spirit, and a desire to love your fellow man. I know having been years in the military and played football and so forth, that all those things were built on teaching you to be aggressive to your fellow man, not to be loving to your fellow man.
That's right.
So, anyway, Marvin, I've given you more than a lot of time, so.
Oh, well,
sure appreciate your words, though. They were really good.
Well, let me just say one more thing.
Yeah.
Jesus always emphasized attitude and did not pass on a bunch of doctrinal information according to the scriptures. He might have at home, but as he tried to teach people, he was just, and as he wanted the scriptures presented, he wanted you to follow his attitude and de-emphasize who's right doctrinally. But we're not really doing that in our church, and we should be. So So that's all I got to say.
Appreciate your call.
May the Lord bless you.
Bless you.
Amen.
Bye. Well, that was an enjoyable call from Marvin Richardson, a long distance from Elko. And I hope you enjoy his work, and again, I hope it's a support to you. I know that you're probably hearing me kind of keep hearing the funny sounds. What you're hearing is I'm wearing a winter coat while I'm talking today because it's a little cold in here. So, with continuing on, if someone else would like to call in, again, the number is 356-3651. You can call in and say what your opinion is. You can say what you thought about what Marvin said. You don't have to use your name, though. I'm not going to make anybody use your name, even though most of the time I can identify who's calling. And again, the number is 356-3651 if you'd like to state your opinion about some of the things that we're talking about today. The looking back to where we were in chapter 4, again, when we get down to verse 9, it repeats again that Christ is the power. And then this time, when it goes on into verse 10, it wants to emphasize that when he said he's the power, it's not men. In fact, it's kind of, it puts down men, because what it says here is that men, what men want to do is they want to counsel Christ. They don't want to hear what Christ has to say. They want to tell Christ how it is. They want to act like they know what's going on in the world. Well, we're the ones here, Christ. You don't understand what's going on here. And Christ understands clearly what's going on here. What's going on is you're seeking the world, and you're doing things according to the ways of the world, and you expect him to do them those ways. Those are not his ways. And what's really happening when you try to counsel him is you're not interested in having his ways revealed to you. You think that you're going to reveal to him your ways. Think how foolish that is to think that you can tell Christ what your ways are, especially considering that obviously that your ways are the ways of the world, meaning you want to tell him to do things according to Satan, which he knows to be lies. You know, those ways do not progress you. They do not teach you. And so that's what that's what he's doing. He knows clearly what he wants you. He wants you to come unto him. He wants you to come out of that world. And Jacob's going to make a bigger claim to that a little bit later, so I'm not going to preempt that. What I do want to preempt is that things have even got worse than when men counsel with Christ. I know what it feels like to try and counsel Christ, not counsel with him, to counsel him, to tell him how it is. I know how often I've done that when I've followed the Spirit. And I don't know. Why do I have to do that? I don't want to do that. If I do that, I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to get in trouble. People aren't going to like me. They're going to throw me out of the church. All these things, I've got all these reasons why I shouldn't do something. So I start telling him, don't you know that? Like, see, he doesn't know that. He doesn't want to have him. He wants me to have some growth. But things have gotten worse with men. Men do they not want to get over counseling Christ, telling him what is, they've got to the point that they claim that they now have the power even. And that you are the counsel with them. But you know, it's not even them telling Christ, they didn't listen to Christ anymore. They go, the second a man says, no, you're to follow me, or you're to come and counsel with me about this, he is claiming that he's Christ. He's claiming that Christ has given him his power to counsel with you. And you want to sit and talk with a friend. Don't think that I'm not talking about talking to a friend, getting some support, getting some understanding. But the general concept, which we see very decisively in the Mormon church, is that you're to follow your leaders. Meaning, if you want to know anything, you go to them. They'll tell you what to do. They're the ones that you're to counsel with. They're the ones that tell you how to govern your lives. When they do that, they barely claim to be Jesus Christ themselves. And that's wrong. And that's expressly put down. And you can see that clearly. That's a far greater step than Christ is when he condemned you just for trying to tell him what's what. And that you think you can counsel him and tell him what's going on. And he goes on, let me see. Don't do this. What you need to do is reconcile yourself with God. You need to reconcile. Now notice that this is, I'm using the word this time God, because he said, because Jacob said, reconcile yourself with God through Christ. And now we start to have these problems again. We're starting to see places, and this is where I mentioned there with Marvin, that Jacob makes some errors. And notice his area. See, he's starting to focus, he's starting to lose his focus from Christ, and his focus is starting to be on God. There's something to understand there. Understand that your relationship, you can pray to God the Father, but your relationship is with Jesus Christ. And when you get to know Jesus Christ, you'll know the Father. And that's what he's most clearly said. And you can love your Heavenly Father, and you can pray to him, and you can have all the things, that's fine. But understand your relationship. Your master is Jesus Christ. And even in the scripture it says that. It says counsel with, reconcile yourself with God through Christ. What does through mean? It means you gotta go through Christ. It means you don't have a direct relationship with the Father. You do have a relationship with Christ, and the Father sends himself through Christ to you. I'm not doing everything. We're trying to cut down or make you think that your Father in heaven doesn't love you, and he doesn't pass that love on to you, but he does it through Christ. And the clear thing and the point here is that your focus should be on Christ. And Jacob and others will constantly, and we'll see that more and more in the book of Mormon, keep slipping off. And see, he's kind of having, you got to understand sometimes when the right thing's done, just like when you write these down, you're trying to word it right. You're trying to, well, what am I trying to say? How am I trying to feel you're thinking as you write this down? So Jacob was seeing things, he understood things, and so he started to say, well, you need to go to God. And he goes, wait a minute, it's really Christ. See, he began this chapter, he began his whole talk by saying, everything pointed to Christ. Remember, he started that. Now he's back on the talk of God, and pretty soon he's back in this verse 11. And then he finally comes back, and he says, "Well, you need to know about the atonement of Christ, and then I start focusing on Christ again, and the only begotten Son, and then it says, and then you'll be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God." Okay, you see, so he understood it, but I just wanted to point out, people start to have those little things. They think, well, God is more powerful than Christ, so therefore we'll go to God, or we need to focus on God. No, you need to focus on Christ. He's the one that's going to present you to Christ. He's the one that's going to present you as the first fruit, or as the fruits of Christ. What do the fruits mean? That's the fruits of Christ's work. That means Christ is doing the work here. He's doing the work. He's going to, and then the fruits of his labor is you, and you're going to be presented to God as a perfect being, as a being ready to have, be pure in love, and ready to have a pure love relationship with not only Christ, with your Father, Heavenly Father, and with all beings who have become pure. In 12 and 13, we get an extremely powerful concept here. And that concept is that following the Spirit is what reality is. The Spirit is what is truth and what is reality. And that you think and you want to think that reality is the world. You want to think it's this materialism and the physicalness of this world. You're hung up in thinking that power is in the government and in the army. And that righteousness is in following the church. And that the church can tell you, well, I'm going to excommunicate you, and therefore then you don't have a relationship with Christ anymore. And you worry about that. Because why? Because you don't have a relationship with Christ now. When you have a relationship with Christ, you know no man can interfere with that. No man can put themselves between you and Christ. No man can do that. Christ won't allow it, because Christ is the power. And the point here is that when you begin to follow the Spirit, you develop your relationship with the Savior, that becomes reality. That is, and that is what this is saying. Remember, this, your life with Jesus Christ in the next life in heaven, and getting back there, is reality. That's what your purpose in life is. And as you develop a relationship with Christ, that relationship becomes what reality is. That becomes your goal for all eternity. That becomes what you want. And that relationship does develop and does grow. It helps you grow in your purification of your character, such that you become pure in love, and that you don't have any of these other things that interfere with that. And that is reality. And when you do that, you're going to be a kook. You're going to get despised. You're going to be a fanatic. That guy doesn't know what reality is. You're right. The rest of the world doesn't know what reality is. They think the world's reality. Reality is your relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's all there is. And anything else is a lie to you. Yeah, you need to get back and learn his ways and have these ways revealed to you so that you know exactly what's going on, so that you have a clear focus of what your purpose of your life is, so that you can see it's a probationary state. It's a time to endure. It's a time of work. It's a time to get rid of your weaknesses. and learn all these things. That, and then, and now all of a sudden, that is the reality of your life. That is the focus of your life. And it's not all these other things that are there by Satan to try and pull you away from the Lord. And why did the Lord allow that again? Because it's a strengthening thing. That's how you get strengthened, when is by Satan pulling on you. And pulling on all these weaknesses and trying to pull you away from your reality, from the true reality. They strengthen you. And not only that, it makes it more real. And you can see that reality that's been fogged over by this world. I'll give you an example clearly. I'll give you one example I had. I always talk about, because it was so strong in my mind when I was told that I was to not go along with the new president of our company we got. That he was wrong. And he was doing ways in an evil manner. And I wouldn't do that. And soon it became clear that either I bucked under or I was going to be fired. And the Lord says, "No, you stand up strong, and yeah, you'll be fired." And so, well, then what am I do? I've got a plan. Well, that happened about 9 years ago, and for 9 years now I work at most 2 weeks a month for that company. I was put off. I was fired and put on a temporary contract, which is what all companies do when they're trying to show that they're nice. They just kind of let you go easy, as we say. And that contract never ended. And so now I receive full pay when working only 2 weeks a month. And I get 2 weeks a month to work with my family, to be able to raise my children, talk to them about the gospel. See, the ultimate became a great reward. What was the reality again? My reality was, I've got to do it the world's way. I've got to do what my boss says. You see, and if I would have did it his way, well, I would have been in all sorts of troubles and would have been on a shaky foundation. But now, I mean, it was put in a position where I could follow the Lord to a greater extent. And not only that, I was freed from the oppression and burdens of the world to a greater extent. And that was the truth. That was the reality. The rest of the world would call me crazy. And this has happened time and time and time again. Others would say, as many might not know, or tune in recently, might not know, I'm not a member of the Mormon Church anymore. But I think that's crazy. But I learned really clear. That was a false God to me. I thought I needed that. And my reliance is on Jesus Christ. When he told me to leave, after the tremendous persecution I was receiving, and he told me to leave the Mormon Church, I thought, wow, Lord, why do I have to do such a thing like that? I need that. I need that strength. I need that structure. What will become of me? I'll tell you what becomes of you. You become a follower of Christ. You get put into His arms. Get His arms put around you. You have greater strength, and you have greater comfort. You have greater security. You're on a rock instead of on a sandy foundation. Things got better. But my reality was, no, I need to stay with the church. I need to do exactly what the church says. I need to try and do that. Even sometimes they say things I can't go along with, but I've still got to stay with them. See? These were lies. These were not real things. So they were not strengthening. There was in constant confusion. Once you come into Christ, and it was clear. And we have the reality. We have the truth of our existence. That's something that you just need to ponder. So, yeah, it's just an interesting topic. I do want to go on now to verse 14, because I think it was the most interesting verse of this week. Because it talks to the Jews. Well, it's not talking just to the Jews. It's why this book is written to you, not to the Jews. If the Jew wants to read it, of course, that's fine. But I'm just saying it's written to you. So it means this, when he says the Jews here, he's talking to you. Could be any man. So it's written to us. And it says here in verse 14 that man does not want the plainness of the gospel. They don't want repent, be baptized, and come unto Christ as a little child. They don't want to hear what you do as a follower of the Spirit. Your life is to be governed by the voice of Christ. That's too much responsibility. It's too much work to try and discern it. They don't want to hear that they have to expose their weaknesses and have to overcome those weaknesses. They don't want to hear all those things. You see, that's the plainest gospel. It's simple. They don't want to hear that. Because they want power, and they want visitation from angels, and they want big churches, and they want all these secret things to be their religion. They want to know it's okay to go out and work for gain in the world, and have all the gain in the world, and be esteemed above other men. Well, it goes on to say here, and this is the important thing, God will give you what you want. What you ask for is what you're going to get. And then it's going to cause you to stumble. The Mormons could not accept the Book of Mormon. They couldn't accept it. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them, he said, okay, then I'll give you, then go ahead and there's the revelation of Jesus, of Joseph Smith. Here's some more revelations. And pretty soon after a while, other prophets began to give revelation. No, we don't want them, because that's getting tougher. So they started denying even receiving any kind of revelation. And they said, well, we want ordinances. We want more powerful ordinances in our temple. So they went on to that. And so he said, okay, fine, I'll give you temple ordinances. And then pretty soon they began to stumble. How did they begin to stumble? Go to a temple, fine. It can have a good spirit, make you feel strong, good. But what you do there is you make covenants to the Lord. That's what, we're back to the law of Moses stuff here again. Everything points to Christ. Anything you do in that temple, that does point to Christ, and it does. It tells you to make a covenant with Jesus Christ, to follow Him, to consecrate everything you have over to Jesus Christ, to make Him the owner of everything. You are only a steward, only a person doing the will of Jesus Christ in whatever it has to do with your material goods or anything you have. That's all there is. And you overlooked that. You start looking at the ordinance. I know if I wasn't a member of the Mormon Church, I couldn't have that covenant because I need that ordinance. You can, and all you do is focus on the ordinance, that physical thing that you did as a symbol of your covenant with Jesus Christ. Any man can go to Jesus Christ and covenant to follow the Spirit and receive His Spirit. Any man can counsel with the Lord. Any man can receive knowledge from the Lord who would give it. He giveth to all men liberally. These things are repeated to you. You know that. He'll govern your life. He'll support you in your life. You can, and all men are not to be covetous of material things. So you can concentrate everything to the Lord. And the Spirit will talk to any man. And all that's all you do in the temple is make those agreements with the Lord. But you've lost sight of the agreement till you focus on the ordinance, and it becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a thing that other men can use to control you, to tell you that you'll do what they say, or they will take away the ordinance. No man can take away any agreement you make with Jesus Christ. Once you make that agreement, and you withhold that agreement, you can be guaranteed that Jesus Christ is not a lawyer, and He is not trying to figure out how to get out of that agreement. He hopes for that agreement. He calls to you. He says, come and make agreements with me. Come and covenant with me. Come and consecrate everything you think you own over to me, and I, through my power, I will protect it, because I can protect my own. You see, it's all His, and you're His, and He can protect you, and He can protect your, what you think you possess. And think about these things, but don't get hung up on the ordinance until it becomes a thing that you stumble over. And stumble means that you don't make it to Christ. You get the ordinance and you stop. All you're worried about is the ordinance. That's all you see. Until even you can't even believe in the doctrine and covenant. You lost sight of the Book of Mormon. You can't go back and do that. So then take the book that you claim to receive. You don't even go by the doctrine and covenant. That condemns you. You can't accept those things. You keep asking for things. You keep getting it and you keep rejecting it. Until you said, no, follow your modern leaders. Follow your modern leaders. That's all you have to do. Then you had a president church named Brother Tad Vance. No one wanted to follow him. No one would listen to him. The others wouldn't support him. They'd come up and give lip service to support him, but they wouldn't believe secret combinations. They wouldn't talk about the wrath of God about to be poured out upon the earth as He did. They wouldn't talk about Christ as your lawgiver as He did. No, they have to go away from that. See, so you got what you asked for, and then you reject that. And it's been a constant rejection, and these things come. You get what you asked for, and then it causes you to stumble because it's not what you wanted. What you wanted was your evil ways. You wanted your power, gain, and glory. You wanted your esteem. Finally, in 15 through 18, he goes on and he talks about the Jew. You. It's not the Jew that he's talking to, not gossiping. He's talking to you. You will reject the safe foundation. And that safe foundation is Jesus Christ. Let's talk about it, how you're going to reject it. It's called the sure foundation here. Through Christ is here, and it is there to help you. And this whole story now, think about this story in chapter 5. Let's step back and look at it. Look at what's going on here. It's long. He just taught the gospel in 2 pages. And he didn't like it. It was difficult for him to write on those plates. And now he goes on and gives a 6-page story. He thought that story was extremely important. And he said that story was going to tell you, give you a great mystery. By the time we get to the end, it will give you a great mystery. And obviously it's going to give you a mystery of your better understanding of what Jesus Christ is doing for you. And again, you don't want that story. You don't want to hear that it's Christ working, that it's He's doing the work. You want to hear that this world is not Christ, but it's of man. And it's of churches, and it's of government, and it's of your business. And if you do all these things according to the world, then you'll be successful. And you'll be esteemed, and the Lord's going to accept you. He won't accept you. You don't want to see this world as being the work of Jesus Christ. And it always has been. Now, Jacob 5, many people want to say that this is we're talking about this being the history of the world. Well, it is. But I'm not interested, again, in, as was said in the other commentary, in going through an analogy about, oh, this is what happened in this part of the world. Well, come on the radio.
Yeah, with regard to what you were saying, Tony, I think the passage came to my mind, and forgive me, I don't have my scriptures open, but in section 121, when even if you were to say that Joseph Smith were not inspired when he said that, it's certainly a great observation of human behavior. When he says, and forgive me, I can't give you the passage, but when he said, behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And he said, and why are they not chosen? And he said, I'm paraphrasing, I think, but because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men, that they do not learn this one lesson, that the rites of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. Well, there's a lot of wisdom in that, in as much as that we know that we all have a tendency to aspire to the honors of men. I think people tend to read this and say, this is talking about the Gentile. This is talking about those people who aren't enlightened. We always tend to look at the other guy. You know, this scripture doesn't apply to me. Yeah, this is true of the world, but it's not true of me. And then, you know, when you skip a few verses, he said, we have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men. As soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Well, what does that say? It says, almost all. That doesn't mean, like I say, we're not talking about the non-believer, the people that don't have anything to do with any facet of Christendom or the church. We're talking, on the contrary, this really applies to the church. This supposedly applies to priesthood leaders. So, you know, you'd be hard pressed to find an honest man that says there's not at some point in his life that he wasn't and that he did not exercise unrighteous dominion in his own home. And so what I'm saying, that's you, that's me, that's almost all elders, quorum presidents, that's almost all bishops, that's almost all stake presidents, that's almost all quorum of the 70, that's almost all council of the 12, that's almost all of the priesthood, you know. And of course, it's not that there are some people that never exercise unrighteous dominion none of the time, and the rest of us exercise unrighteous dominion all the time. It's that, how should we say it? We should say that most people exercise unrighteous dominion most of the time. And so that's all I wanted to say in context of what you were saying, that we all tend to aspire to those honors of men, and we tend to put our own agenda ahead of the Lord when we are in a position of responsibility.
Well, I think that we do that. You know, maybe I don't be specific enough when we're talking about getting rid of our weaknesses, but the first step of repentance is to recognize that you have those weaknesses. And see, I don't spend a lot of time talking about power, gain, and glory, because I think that I know what they are. I've seen them in myself, and every man knows what they are. And a lot, and so I think that sometimes when our leaders talk about following them or whatever, they need to explain, yes, I remember when I used to want to exercise unrighteous dominion, or when I wanted to be the boss, I want to be the guy in charge, and I want to tell everybody what to do when I'm in the military. And see, everybody knows what those feelings are, and they know what it is to want to exercise control over the men. So our leaders should be openly saying when they felt that way and then what work they're doing to overcome them. But those things are never mentioned. In fact, I'm amazed, I'm sure the church or government, notice how, especially since they're in a political time right here, I mean election time, no one talks about power, gain, and glory. And those should be the characteristics that we're supposed to be looking at for men that we'd elect. But the more key point that you're making there is that people don't want to admit that, especially in church leaders, that these men actually seek it, and that they're seeking it. And in the Book of Mormon call, they call that they want to usurp power and authority. They want it, they like it, and they seek it because they think no, these men aren't trying to do that. And frankly, as you know, in any church that is overpowering in an area. Becoming a church leader can have some financial gain too. It means that people are going to visit your business, and it gives you a mark that you're the honest man to do business with. And so there's gain and there's reason to seek these offices that aren't just power. I think power is the first thing that men have, but there's also gain, and then they want to get praise and so forth. But they seek it, and people don't want to admit that. And since how we're not discussing that in our churches, then it's obvious to me that you've got men that are doing that. So appreciate that.
Yeah, I just thought that went along nicely with what you were saying. It just kind of hit me there. But I guess to sum it up, that we all exercise unrighteous dominion most of the time. There's just a few, you know, there's a few times in our life when we don't, and hopefully that's when we're. You know, when those critical decisions are in our family or whatever, that we can exercise righteous dominion. And I think, like you say, it's important that we live by the Spirit so that we can. And I think that's very important. But I'll get off the phone so you can carry on.
Appreciate your call. Yeah, call again. Bye. We're back here again. They understand that the Lord will give you experiences to overcome your weaknesses and give you strength. But the first step, you know, the first step of we'll call it repentance, and the first thing the Lord told you to do was repent. And repent. I can't overcome my sins. I've got to turn them over to the Lord, and He's going to rebuild that sin or that weakness. So really, the first step of the gospel where it says repent, be baptized, come to the Lord as a little child. The repent part is recognize your sin. Recognize you've got a problem. Recognize that you're following false God. Recognize that you've got this crap inside of you, this desire to dominate other people, that you take some pleasure. Even if it's taking the pleasure out of getting in an argument with someone and you won the argument, that you've dominated them. Well, there is no pleasure in hurting another human being, even if it's through words, and even if you thought they deserved to be counseled, and maybe they did, and maybe it was a good thing for people to listen to it. But do you take pleasure in it? In your heart, are you enjoying that controlling and that pushing around of other people? And so, I mean, we could talk all day a lot about sin. But I think the first thing is being honest. And that's what honest and believing in truth means, being honest with you. Look in your heart. Find out, I don't have to go into great detail. I'll say, do you desire power, gain, and glory? And do you desire to be esteemed, your fellow man? Do you like being praised? Do you like all these things? Look in your heart. You can be honest about that. And I don't have to explain it to you. Once you're honest, you get in there, you do that, then you go to the Lord and say you want that cleansed out, because all you want to do is love your fellow man. You want to love the Lord. You want to have love relationships. And have the love the Lord does. In back in Jacob 5, it was said, this is the history of the world. But we want to step back and find out what the key thing is about this being the history of the world. The history of the world is Christ is in charge. It's Him. He's running it. This vineyard of this world is His. This is His plan, or this is His execution. He's administering what's going on here. He's in charge. Just because everybody in the world is following the ways of the world, following the ways of Satan. Remember, Christ was the one that allowed Satan to come down to this earth. When the millennium comes, He'll exercise Him right off this earth. So it's only by Christ withdrawing, we call it withdrawing His protection. Okay? And so he allows Satan to come unto this world, and He allows him to come and tempt you to a degree. He doesn't let him overpower you. He gives you a training experience. He only lets him overpower you to the degree that you, in your clear conscience, make a choice for Satan. And that's what's going on. But the more important thing about this chapter was understanding in your heart this is the work of Christ. Do you go to work every day thinking this is the work of Christ? When you look at what government's doing, do you think this is the work of Christ? Are you focusing everything? Is everything you do in your life pointing to Christ and understanding what does this have to do with what Christ is doing in my life? That's the key. Everything has to point to Christ, and this again, everything, and whether you point to him or not, this is his work, and he's constantly preparing a path for you. Every time that you say that you reject Christ, he prepares another path. That's what he's talking about in his vineyard. He constantly nourishes. He's trying to make a point. How many times did he say that? He says nourish 22 times. And then he said dung 3 more times. Trying to make sure that he's working on that. He's constantly trying to give you nourishment. And what do? Reject it. You go wild. You're the wild tree. You don't take the supplement he gives. You don't want the nourishment. And then he grafts in. What is graft in? Well, I like to think of that as being experience. He gives you experience, or he gives you better people, or gives you I don't care if it's a church, or gives you people to help you see clear. He gives you support. He might even take so the grafting can be you personally, or it can be a whole family, it can be a whole nation. He brings in better influences. He does whatever he can with giving the influence of other men to help you get straightened out, or if he gives you what he wants to do, he wants to give you his direct influence. But the point is, he'll nourish you. His spirits are always directing you. Everyone's given a conscience, and that's always in focus for everyone. So they're always given some nourishment, some direction. They're constantly given other influences, good influences, if you want to call it good influences, support. But the point is that if this is his work, and he's doing all that work for you, but you don't want it. Men want churches. See? They're going to go build a church, and they're going to give you the influence. They're going to tell you, what is that? They're going to do the grafting. And then they're going to preach to you, and they're going to prepare the lesson plans. They're going to prepare what you're going to study at Sunday school. They're going to do the nourishing. You see how quick men just jump right in there? You can never get away from this. Men want to exercise dominion over other men. They jump right in there and want to do it. Does Christ jump right in there and do that? No, he's always waiting there. He's waiting there to give it to you. He's not forcing it on you at all. Even your whole life was made by agreement that you'd come to his world. So there are good experiences here, but he's not stuffing them down your throat. They're all there. And as far as how much you grow in this life, it's totally based on how much you accept it. But mostly you reject it, and you want men. You want churches to graft in and to nourish it. And you want other men in all walks of your life. You don't want to figure out how to be supported, how to be prospered and provided for by the Lord. You want to do it the way men tell you to do it. I want to repeat one thing here that's just so important. Repeat the word nourished. We could go on. This is what this whole chapter is kind of all about. But what does it say? It says, he then uses that word 3 times, dung. Oh, I didn't want to say dung, because what does that sound like? I wish I could swear on the radio, I would. It means he puts his hands down in that manure. That manure is the droppings from other animals. And he puts it down in there, and he's willing to go down and get into the dung of a lower form or a lower being. See, This is one of the great secrets. This is the great mystery of this chapter, is that Christ lowers himself beneath man. See, this is all the, if you want to call it the symbolism, but this is the entire figureness of this chapter, which is also repeated. Christ didn't just lower himself to be in the Garden of Gethsemane and onto the cross. He constantly does it. He's constantly there nourishing you. He's constantly there preparing a path for you. And what are you doing? You're constantly choosing men. You want men. You want your government to protect you. You want to do it your own way. You want the ways of man, and the ways of man are the ways of Satan. And you choose even Satan over Christ. But he doesn't get upset. He works with you in patience. And he allows you to spit on him, and you allow him to take his words at naught. He gives you these great works of a Book of Mormon, and you won't accept it. And he allows you to do that. Allows you to even give him lip service at church and then go right off there following somebody else. and not really wanting to follow him. He does all this, and so you get this feeling of him dunging you, that he nourishes you by putting himself below that, that he is working with the manure of lower form animals. And that's what he does. He puts himself down there, and that is a great calling because of the love and the patience he has for you, and that is what you're supposed to be learning. That's the love and patience you're supposed to learn for your family and for your fellow man, and that you'll learn in the end when you're pure in love, that's what you want to do for eternity, for all beings, because that's what Christ is. He's not interested in being up on a big pedestal. He's not interested in exercising any unrighteous dominion over you. He wants to serve you, and he wants to help you grow. And that's what he wants you to learn also, to be like him, because that's what true value is, and that's what pure love is all about. Well, we've got still got a few minutes here left. Someone would like to call in and take one more call. When we go into chapter 6, it talks about a second recovery. I've changed my mind again. I believe the second recovery is the millennium. I mean, that's the second time he's trying to get people to do things his way. He came the first time. Again, we'll call this theoretical. And in perfection, if man would have been perfect, he would have stayed. They couldn't accept him the first time, he would have stayed. They wouldn't accept him. Well, that was all part of the plan of salvation for him. Therefore, to go to the garden, get sent him to be crucified. So that, why did he do that again? For those who don't understand, he did that as a right to be our Father. To show that he was willing to be patient, that he was willing to be put down, to be crucified before men, to be spit on before men, to be cast into hell as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, done, pushed all the way down. He'd do that for us. That's what a father does. A father doesn't ask a father doesn't say, "Oh, I want to be, I want to dominate everybody, and I want to be the big shot that just stands up there on the chair and you just listen to me and you do whatever I tell you." No, a father is willing to do anything for his children. And a righteous father, we'll call it. A righteous father loves his children, and he'll be patient with his children, do whatever he can with his children, and he'll do it at any cost to himself. And that's what Christ did. He did that to say, now I want to be their father. And he proved that. This is a long discussion trying to get into that, but to understand that feeling of that, that's what the whole Garden of Gethsemane, the whole atonement was all about. In those days, him becoming your Redeemer, when he became your Redeemer, he became your Father. He took the right, he took the responsibility, he got the right to take the responsibility for your sin. And that's a continuing thing that continues on now. And he takes responsibility for your sins and your weaknesses now, and he'll turn them into strength and into your growth and into your perfection. So your redeeming, you only have the right to become a redeemer. Your redeeming is an ongoing thing that continues on and on. He's constantly your redeemer. He's redeeming you. And that goes on throughout your entire life. And I assume that goes on for eternity. I'm not sure that we're perfect when we leave this life. We move on to the next step, or we move into another plane. But that doesn't matter. We'll continue to get as much love from Christ and from the heavens as we can receive. I mean, just give that out to you as a thought. But don't limit this concept of him being your Redeemer. He's your continual Redeemer. He'll redeem you forever, and he will be your Father forever. And that's his choice. But when he comes the second time in the millennium, he'll be done his way. And all those that won't do it his way are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. That's what he continues to keep saying. He won't listen. There is, and by the way, I'm just quickly going through chapter 6. If you won't listen to him, there is no other way, he keeps saying to you. There is no other way. If you don't come unto him, then you're going to be destroyed. But we don't want to see that. And then the point here is that Jacob Christ is constantly pleading with you. You need to get this idea of him out there working, doing the work. He's the one pleading with you to please accept this. Just like when you go out there and fertilize a tree and your plants, you're trying to give them what they need. You're figuring out what can I give you. So you're kind of pleading with that plant. Well, him, he's pleading with you. Accept his way, because all he has in mind for you is your growth, and all he has in mind is to take care of you, but you don't want to hear it. And he's patiently waiting. You doesn't care what people say about him. But in verse 11 there, you know, he says it's a call back to that narrow path. It's always just the narrow path. There's only one path, that is Jesus Christ, that is it. And the more you can focus on that, the more that you're going to have growth in this life, the more that you're going to enjoy the pleasure of having a present and eternal love relationship with the Lord and with other human beings. Someone like call in and take one more call. Not all. I wanted to jump back one interesting point. That was back in Jacob chapter 4 and verse 12. It said that what you want to do is you want to attain a perfect knowledge of Him. Well, back to this concept, I'd like to talk about that more because I enjoy meditating about and gaining greater understanding of what knowledge is. Knowledge is to me, the growth period is getting rid of lies until I know the truth. Until the truth is clear, and it's just like, again, getting a rock foundation, and a firm foundation. That's what knowledge is, until you have a perfect knowledge of Christ. Meaning that He's the power, that He's everything, that you know this. It's just not you're doing it by faith, you're not trying or trying. There's nothing in this world can pull you away from that. You know it. You know that He's the power. You know that following His Spirit is what's going to be good for you. And no matter what lies the world gives you, that's why, again, I get back to this lie, no matter what the lies the world gives you, no matter whether it's the church, the government, other men, you know that no matter what goes on in this world, that Christ is in control of your life, and no one else can influence your life unless you allow them to, and that no one can destroy you, can hurt you, can do anything to you, unless Christ wanted it done for your growth and your understanding. But that He's in charge, and that every experience you have in this life is Him in charge, and that if you go to Him, understand, you go to Him and say, I don't ever want to have a bad experience happen to me again in this life. In theory, He would do that, because remember, He'll do what you ask Him to do, but that'll end up being your stumbling block, because you won't get any growth out of this life. Your proper response is go to the Lord and say, I want to do Your will, do with this life what You want for my growth, and let me learn to have a relationship and a trust relationship with You, a faith relationship with You, a love relationship with You, such that anything that goes on in this life doesn't bother me, it doesn't cause me to have a trial. Don't make it so that I have to endure to the end. When I say that, it's worth it. The whole points of trials and endurance, I mean, you lack the faith that Christ knows what He's doing. Once you know what He's doing, no matter what happens to you in your life, is in His hand, and He's in control, and He's giving you the support, and you learn from it. So when you learn from it, you grow. You see, if tomorrow you came up blind, say, Lord, why am I blind? What do I need to learn from this? Lord, please tell me, show me what I need to learn from this. Let's get to work and let me learn everything I need to learn from being blind, so that I don't have to be blind anymore. Lord's not here to torture you. He's here to give you experience. But once those experiences are gone and not of any value anymore, then you don't have to have them. But if you're not following Him, then maybe there's no purpose for you being blind in this life. If you didn't follow Him, you wouldn't follow the Lord. It will follow Satan. And Satan, in his anger, caused you to become blind. Now, that's a different story, isn't it? That was caused by your lack of following the Lord. But any time you follow it, your experiences will only be those for your growth and your understanding. Once you learn from them, He's not there to hurt you. He's not there to torture you. He's only there to turn your weaknesses into strength. Next week we'll be getting that last chapter in Jacob, and then we'll get all those small books like Omni, Words of Mormon, and so forth. And then we'll get the first chapter in Mosiah. So you can study them to be prepared for Book of Mormon Radio next week. I really enjoyed the callers we have today, and I'd like you to study these things and be prepared to call in with any feeling you have. I really believe that it's a support to other people to know that people are listening to the show and they are struggling to follow the Lord, and it just gives them some of the strength to make a strong resolve to do that themselves.